afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program today, we have lines open right now. And the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to voice that question, maybe get it answered here, get it discussed, or if you have a difference of opinion from that of the host and would like to voice that, feel free to call right now, 1-800-438-5090. Craig emailed me and said, "Dear Mr. Gregg," I'm not commonly called Mr. Gregg, but I guess that's because I am an old man now, but he says, "How can I have assurance of my salvation? I live with the constant fear that he is against me, that I displease him, that he actually is angry with me. It makes prayer so difficult, and obedience becomes more of a fearful duty than a delight out of passionate love for God. I feel trapped. I want to follow Jesus more than anything, but how does one do what he or she doesn't know? How does one do that when he or she doesn't know if he or she belongs to Jesus?" says Craig. You say you want to serve God, you want to follow Jesus more than anything. It sounds like then your heart has decided to be a follower of Jesus, and it sounds like you're having trouble believing that you're really saved because, I don't know, it sounds like you have a low view of God. You say you're afraid that he's against you, that he's going to be angry with you if you displease him and so forth. Well, there's a lot of preachers, I suppose, who've presented God that way. Jesus wasn't one of them. Jesus indicated that your Father loves you, that he loves to give good gifts to those who are his children, just like an earthly father does. And basically, the emphasis of Jesus' teaching, that was so radical and different from that of the rabbis in his day, was basically that God is like a father. Now, of course, some people have had fathers who are not very good examples, who get angry and who seem like they're against you too. I would have to say to people who have had fathers that were not like they should be, there's a good chance that you know what a father should have been like. If you didn't have a good father, you probably know what you wish your father had been like. I think everybody has an instinct about what fathers are supposed to be like, and they pretty much know when their father is not being that way. We are fallen people, and Jesus even said that earthly fathers are evil. But even they know how to give good gifts to their children. And he said, "How much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him?" Now, what Jesus is saying is there are good feelings that and good intentions that fathers have toward their children. Even bad fathers do. And he said, and God is much more so. He said, "How much more does your heavenly Father have this kind of kindness toward you?" So I would say if you had anything like a decent father, just realize that whatever was good in your father's attitude toward you is amplified in God's heart toward you. And if your father was not what he should be, realize that God is the kind of father that your father should have been. And maybe you've seen good fathers elsewhere, or maybe you just had an intuitive sense that your father should have been a certain way because fathers ought to be more fatherly. I mean, lots of people in our generation and your generation, if you're younger than me, have been raised by single moms because their fathers actually abandoned the home. I believe that's the devil's way of preventing us from understanding God, because Jesus was exploiting the fact that everybody knows what a father is, at least in his society everyone did, and to let us know that this is how we should view God. Now, of course, if the devil can destroy the family, remove the father from the home, children being raised without a caring and nurturing father, this, of course, in a sense, deprives them of the model that God wants us to have of how he is toward us. But suffice it to say that a picture of a God who is against you, as you say, you feel like God's against you. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible so loved the world that he sent his only son to die for them. How could such a God ever be thought to be against them? And this was not just toward those who were believers. This was not just toward those who were good children. Remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 5 that in this the love of God is manifested toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He actually says that it's very uncommon for someone to die even for another person, even if that person they're dying for is a good person. But he says, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, that is, enemies of God, God still made that ultimate sacrifice. And then, of course, Paul goes on to say, and if he freely gave us his son when we were his enemies, how much more now that we're not his enemies, now that we're his children, will he much more gladly give us all things we need? So the picture of God that Jesus taught is of a generous God, a loving God. He's on the side of not only his people, he's on the side of all people. That doesn't mean he won't judge sin. Of course he'll judge sin. He's a good God. Good fathers do that. Good fathers don't let criminal behavior go on in their household without, you know, intervening. But that doesn't mean that a good father is not on his children's side. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not counting their sins against them. So here's a world that's sinning against God, and in Christ, God showed his omnibenevolence toward everyone in the world and not counting their sins against them. Now, you might say, well, then everybody's saved, right? Well, no, not everybody responds to God in such a way as to receive his benevolence. But his heart is benevolent toward everyone. Now, does that mean God won't judge sin? No, as I said a moment ago, a good father will not allow his household to be in chaos without intervening. And God is a righteous leader, a righteous king, a righteous judge. So, of course, he'll judge sin. But he has said, for example, even in the Old Testament, in case we think that the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God, back in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, God said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his ways and live. He said, turn at my rebuke. Why will you die? Now, he's actually appealing to those who are the rebels against him. He said, I don't want you to die. Why don't you turn so you won't have to? I don't want to judge you. I don't have any pleasure in the death of wicked people. And, of course, the Bible says the same thing in the New Testament. It says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, how could we have any book that could more clarify that God is on our side? He's even on the sinner's side. He wants all men to be saved, the Bible says. And those who need to be saved are sinners. So God is on the side of people. Jesus himself was accused by the religious people of his day. By the way, the religious people of his day are the only people he ever spoke harshly against. He never spoke harshly against anyone but the religious people of his day. But they accused him of being a friend of sinners, a little too chummy with people who aren't good enough. And Jesus didn't mind being called that. And he was a friend of sinners. And so is God, because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. So if you feel that God is against you, if you feel like he's ready to leap on you and judge you as soon as you've done something wrong, well, your information is not coming from the Bible. It certainly isn't coming from Jesus. And it's a view that's unworthy of God. Now, it's possible for you to be a true believer in God and want to follow Jesus and have an unworthy view of God. And it sounds maybe like Craig, who wrote this question, might be one of those, because he says he wants to follow Jesus more than anything, and yet he feels hindered by a sense that God is against him and God's angry at him all the time and so forth. Now, the Bible says that God is slow to anger and plentiful in mercy, and he has not dealt with us according to our sins nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so high is God's mercy toward those who fear him. And he says, like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. All of those statements are in the Old Testament, by the way. You might say, well, that sounds like the God Jesus talked about, but what about the Old Testament God? That is the Old Testament God. That was in Psalm 103, all those statements. So, I mean, the God in the Bible is everywhere, a God on the side of people, but also on the side of righteousness. So when people set themselves in rebellion against him and as opponents of what is good, of course, he has to step in to stop them. He has to correct things in his household. Any father who doesn't correct things in his household is irresponsible and not really a real good father at all. Anyway, those are my thoughts for you, Craig. I hope that that may be helpful to you. We have callers waiting. We have one line open still, and you can access that line if you want to at 1-800-438-5090. John from Damascus, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, my question is regarding the Sabbath, and it's kind of a two-part question. I feel like God's been talking to me lately about how I spend my time, and I, you know, I've listened to messages in the past, and I feel like I have a fairly good understanding of why He created the Sabbath and what purpose it is for us today as Christian believers. But really, it's speaking to me about my use of time and how I think about it and what I do. But the two-part question has to do with, as I was reading through the Old Testament in Ezekiel, one of the areas he talks about is how they profaned his Sabbath. And I don't quite understand what that means. And then the second part is I just want to hear your personal opinion about how you deal with the Sabbath, and you know, what it means to you and how you take that time, whatever day it happens to be, and use it for Him.
Well, the phrase, they profane my Sabbath, the word profane, in our modern English, we think of it as in some way defiling or corrupting or perverting or polluting something. But actually the word profane means to make it common. There were two categories in the mind of the Jew and of God in the Old Testament. There was the secular, which was the common, and there was the sacred, which was unique, and the Sabbath was a sacred or a holy day. The word holy means set apart, different. It's not common. It's not like the ordinary days. To say that the Sabbath was profaned simply means that not that the people did bad things on the Sabbath, but they treated it as if it was a common day instead of a holy day. And Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 12, in a conflict with the Pharisees, he said, you know, the priests in the temple, they profane the Sabbath and they're guiltless. Now, he wasn't saying the priests do bad things on the Sabbath. What he's referring to is the law of the Sabbath was that you should not do your ordinary work on the Sabbath day. You should work 6 days, get all your work done, then rest on the Sabbath. But the priests in the temple, they worked 7 days a week. They offered animal sacrifices. That was their work. And they did it every day of the week, including the Sabbath. So, in other words, they treated the Sabbath like a common day. They profaned the Sabbath. Now, they were not doing the wrong thing because their duty was to work on the Sabbath as well as every other day. And so there was sort of a provision made for them to, I mean, it's sort of like it's possible to break the law if you're authorized to do it. Jesus himself, it says in John chapter 5, it says that Jesus broke the Sabbath and said that God was his Father. Two things he did that bothered the Jews was that he broke the Sabbath and said that God was his Father. Well, lots of people say, oh, Jesus could never have broken the Sabbath because he wouldn't break the law. Well, he wouldn't break the Sabbath if he wasn't authorized to. But in another place, he said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if he's the Lord of the Sabbath, that means that he's not under the Sabbath. The Sabbath is under him. And so, I mean, I compare it with, you know, on the freeway, the speed limit's 65 miles an hour. But a policeman with his red lights on and siren on might be seen going 90 miles an hour on the freeway. Is he breaking the speed limit? Of course he is. Is he doing something wrong? Not necessarily. He's authorized to do that. He's an agent of the law, and he is not bound by that law when there's reason for him to violate it. Now, Jesus allowed his disciples to do things on the Sabbath day that the Jews did not permit. He allowed them to pick grain on the Sabbath day and rub it in their hands and so forth, which is like harvesting and threshing wheat. And the disciples were criticized for that in Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus defended them and said that it was okay because they were with him. And he said he was greater than the temple. He said the priests violate the Sabbath, don't they? And I'm greater than the temple. Now, what he means is the work of the temple was sufficiently important that everyone allowed the priests to violate the Sabbath. And how much more important is the work of Christ? He's greater than the temple. So his disciples, while they're going about his work, don't have to care, don't have to worry about what day of the week it is, because he's the Lord even of the Sabbath day. He's the Lord of every day. And therefore, a Christian doesn't have to worry about what day of the week it is. What they have to worry about every day is whether they are honoring the Lordship of Christ, whether we are doing what Jesus wants us to do. And we don't have to say, oops, it's the Sabbath day, we have to do something different. Now, under the Old Testament, they did have to, because the Old Testament law required the observance of Sabbath day. The New Covenant nowhere mentions the Sabbath day as a duty for Christians. And so you wondered what I do at the Sabbath. Paul said that in the Church of Rome, there were some people who observed a holy day and some who did not. He says this in Romans 14:5. He says in the church, he said, one man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. And he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. That is, you can follow either practice depending on your conscience. You can either keep a holy day or not, because it's not obligatory. In the New Testament, it's not obligatory to keep the Sabbath. But it is obligatory to observe Christ's Lordship every day of the week. And so every day is essentially the same for people who do that. Now, in my opinion, that's what we're supposed to do. But I don't judge those who have holy days that they observe, but I don't observe any day special. I consider that every day when I wake up, I'm a servant of Christ, and I have no assignment, no duties that day except to do what Christ wants me to do. And that's true no matter what day of the week it is. It could be Saturday or Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. It doesn't matter. It's all days are alike. Jesus is the Lord even of the Sabbath day. So that's how I deal with the subject. Now,
okay,
some people feel convicted to take one day off because their work distracts them from God, I suppose, during the week, and they want to take one day off to focus more on Him.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so you think that the essence of the Sabbath for us as Christians, it has to do with the duty, our duty and service to Him every day, and that's really, that can boil the Sabbath down to the New Testament, like you said, since it wasn't mentioned as in the New Covenant, it can be an everyday thing and should be an everyday thing.
Right, but not in everything in the sense that you stop working.
Right,
literally.
Right.
But in Hebrews chapter 4, it discusses the Sabbath for the believer, and it says there does remain a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. But he says that the one who has entered into God's rest has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now, in the context of Hebrews, he's talking about a person who has become a Christian has ceased from striving for his own righteousness. He's not looking to law works to earn him righteousness. He's resting, rather, in the finished work of Christ. And that faith rest is the keeping of Sabbath. That is the ceasing from your own works that he said is entering into God's rest. And he said we should strive to enter into that rest. Of course, he's not talking about keeping the Sabbath day. You don't have to strive to enter into keeping a Sabbath day. He's talking about a spiritual discipline of keeping down that tendency to resort to a works righteousness mentality and to maintain a sense of, you know, I am accepted because of what Christ has done, not because of what I'm doing. And so, but we are, of course, having said that, although we are resting in the finished work of Christ, He is our Lord. And therefore, when we say, well, okay, now what am I supposed to do? The answer is obey Jesus. Obey your Lord, of course.
Absolutely. Okay. Boy, that really helps. I love that clarification. And you, since you had mentioned earlier in your answer to me about the example of Jesus being authorized to break the law, is that in the Sabbath, is that the only case that you are aware of where he exercised that authority in any law?
Yes. Yeah, well, no, maybe also with the clean and unclean foods. Although, of course, we don't read ever of Jesus or his disciples eating unclean foods. And we can be quite sure that Peter didn't eat any unclean foods while he was with Jesus, because later in the book of Acts, when Jesus told him to eat unclean foods, Peter said, I've never done that. I've never eaten unclean foods. So although Jesus and his disciples did not violate the laws of clean and unclean foods, he did make a statement that seemed to make that law null and void. Because he said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of his mouth. And when Mark records that statement in Mark chapter 7, Mark actually adds this little explanation. He says, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. So, Jesus he was supervising and initiating a transition from the law of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Now, he actually established the New Covenant in the upper room with his disciples just before he died. But his very presence here as the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord who had given the law, entitled him to begin to teach and show them that some things in the law were not permanent. And the things that were not were the things that were ceremonial in nature. To keep a holy day, whether it's a Sabbath or the new moon or whether it's the festival days once a year, to keep a holy day is a ceremonial thing. So Sabbath is a ceremonial law. So are the food restrictions. Those are ceremonial laws. They're not moral issues. When it comes to the moral issues, like murder and adultery and honoring your parents and stealing, those things never change. Jesus did not come and say, well, it's okay now to do those bad things. Because the morality will never change. Righteousness is always righteousness, and that's a moral issue. But there were lots of laws that were ceremonial in nature. And ceremonies, by definition, are symbolic in their value. The point is that Jesus came to bring the reality that they were symbolic of. The way Paul puts it in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, he says, don't let anyone judge you about what you eat or drink. Don't let anyone judge you about whether you keep festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He says, because these things were a shadow for the time being, but the body or the substance is Christ. So Christ came to fulfill those shadows, those ceremonial laws, dietary laws, holy days. Those are ceremonies. They pointed forward to something, and Jesus came as the thing they pointed forward to, so they didn't have to be kept anymore.
Yeah, and it's interesting you referenced the Ten Commandments, because the Sabbath really would be the only one of those ten that is a ceremonial law.
That is right. That is right. Yeah, all the other commandments in the Decalogue are moral in nature. Yeah, but the Sabbath is not.
Wonderful answer. I really appreciate you taking the time. Good stuff. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, John. Good talking to you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next call is from James in Santa Cruz, the Santa Cruz Mountains. Hi, James. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question for you, kind of about human nature and dealing with people we walk into every day. And I was wondering if you could kind of just talk about, maybe why, the observation of why people tend to have this notion that, borders on belief that people are good, at their essence, people are, good.
I think,
wonder, talk about that.
Yeah, I think sometimes it's just that they're not paying attention to reality, but it's also because we have sympathy for sinners, because we are sinners, and we know very well that when we sin, we think we have a good excuse for it at the time. I mean, we know we could say I was weak, or there are extenuating circumstances. So many people, when they do the wrong thing themselves, they say, well, it was excusable. It may not have been technically right, but, I mean, there were mitigating circumstances, extenuating circumstances that cause it to be okay, because I'm really a good person at heart and I just have this weakness. Well, once we have that view of ourselves, we pretty much, if we're generous-minded, we will extend that same view to other people. We'll say, well, that person who went there and shot up all those people at the school, he's not really evil. He's probably just tormented. I don't know if you remember, there was a time about 20 or more years ago when a couple of brothers shot their parents in the face and killed them with a shotgun. And it was a big news story, of course, at the time, because that kind of thing was more rare back then than it is now. And a lot of people were saying, well, these boys, they were abused. They were abused by their parents. So what else could they do but shoot their parents in the face with a shotgun? And these were teenage boys. They weren't little boys. I mean, you can see that there are people who are willing to say, no matter how heinous a horrible crime is, there's always reasons. There's always something going on that makes a person who's otherwise a reasonably good person kind of just have to act the way he does. This is just a denial of sin and responsibility, really, of moral responsibility. And the reason, you wonder why people hold that view so much, it's because people don't follow the Bible's teaching anymore. Our
right.
Society used to be informed by biblical teaching. Even the secular people, to a very large degree, held values and ideas that were informed by the Bible as recently as 30 or 40 years ago. Right now, there's a very small percentage of people, even a small percentage of Christians, who are informed by the Bible in their thinking. I mean, you'll find many more Christians whose ideas are based on psychology or popular opinions and values and so forth than on the Bible. I mean, most Christians today are truly biblically illiterate, and there's no excuse for that. But if that's true of most Christians, imagine most non-Christians. People, they're trying to make sense out of crazy behavior. And when you believe in evolution, like most people do, You have to believe that behavior that we would call aggressive sinful behavior today actually is what brought every new species into existence, the survival of the fittest, you know. The reason that we're here is because our ancestors were more aggressive, more fit. They outgunned or they outclawed or toothed their contemporaries, and they gave rise to, superior offspring, which we consider ourselves to be. But the point is, if you don't believe there's a God to say this is right and this is wrong, then you have to say, then you can't really say it's wrong, always wrong, to do the wrong thing. I mean, it might be wrong to do it, but you can't necessarily be a bad person because you're just following your instincts. You're just an animal, really, a highly evolved, psychologically sophisticated animal. But all behavior has to be explained in psychological terms. And we are sympathetic towards sinners because we know we are sinners. I mean, we won't use the term sinners to talk about ourselves very much anymore. But we know that we do things that are technically called wrong. And we always find ways to excuse ourselves and say, I'm not really such a bad person, even though all my behavior indicates I am. And I think that's people extend that generosity to other people, too. Say, well, they're not really bad people, probably. They wouldn't do that if there wasn't some extenuating circumstance. So they make excuses for sin.
Right. It gets into rationalization and reasoning, but there's no morality involved, I suppose.
Well, there's no absolute moral code. If there's no absolute moral lawgiver, then there can't really be any binding code. And atheists sometimes don't like us to say that. I mean, obviously atheists say, well, no, there is morality, even though there's not a God. And we say, no, if there is no God, there is no morality that's binding on all people. And atheists will say, what, you're saying atheists can't be moral people? I say, no, atheists can be moral people, but in doing so, they are really influenced by people who were not atheists. Because without the belief in God, societies have generally not held high moral standards at all, and there's no really philosophically consistent reason why they would. If there's no God, then we got here by survival of the fittest, and those of us who are fitter should continue the trend. If we want to evolve into something better, we should wipe out the disabled because they're not fit. We should wipe out the inferior races if such exist. And, of course, Adolf Hitler believed that there are inferior races, and he thought he was helping along the process of evolution by eliminating those that he considered to be inferior. That's entirely consistent with the belief in survival of the fittest, unless you import a moral duty to man that does not exist in the lower animals from which we are said to have evolved. No one holds a dog or a bull or a horse responsible for its moral behavior because everyone knows they are amoral beings. But how did we become moral beings? If we evolved from then, how did any morality come to affix to us? Well, the only answer that makes sense is if God assigned it. If God defined some things as right and wrong and expects us to obey them. If there's no God, well, an atheist can still say, well, I think some things are right and wrong, but he's got no basis for saying so. The atheists I talk to often will say things like, well, even if without God, it's still we all know how we want to be treated, and therefore we should treat others that way. Well, see, they say they don't believe in God, but that ethic comes directly from belief in God. It doesn't come from belief in evolution, that's for sure, because in the survival of the fittest, no one got ahead by treating others the way they wanted to be treated. That's not an ethic of nature. That's an ethic of divine revelation. And, it might be true that if there was no God, we would realize how we want to be treated. And we might realize that other people want to be treated that way. But there'd be nothing telling us that we need to affirm their desires. There'd be nothing saying that we need to do what other people want. You see, people who don't believe in God and also do believe in morality are simply not deep thinkers. And I don't mind saying that. Even though there's some highly intelligent people who are now atheists and still say there's morality, they're not deep thinkers on this subject. They don't deal with it very reasonably, in my opinion, of course. They would think I'm not very reasonable, obviously. But as I look at the subject philosophically, I don't think they have a leg to stand on.
Well, that's really well said. I appreciate it, Steve. I think it's a core issue, I think, you know, because defining what is good does get back to an absolute law, and we have to deal with that.
Yeah, if someone says people should not, let's say people should not be racially prejudiced. Now, almost everybody, politically correct, says people should not be racially prejudiced, or people should not give women less advantages than men. Okay? Now, I agree with those statements. But if I didn't believe in God, I'd have no basis to believe it. I mean, if there's no God to tell us that, then who says? Who says we shouldn't treat other races badly? Who says that men shouldn't trample on the rights of women? Who says that that's wrong if there isn't a God to tell us that? What if the majority vote was taken and most people decided to vote that they should exterminate the Jews or that they should keep women oppressed? You know, who's to say that that's wrong unless there's someone above the majority, somebody above us all, who says that is not okay, you see? And if there is someone above us all, that person is superhuman and is what we call God. You remove God from the picture and you can make all kinds of moral assertions, but you can't make any reason why anyone should pay attention to them. Anyway, James, I got my lines full, but it's good talking to you.
Yeah, God bless you. Thank you very much.
God bless you, too. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Vicki from Watsonville, California. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm first time calling, and I just have a question.
Great.
My daughter is her birthday today, and God sent her home 14 years ago. She would have been 14 today, and I'm sitting out here on her graveside, and I'm bringing her balloons, and
she died at birth?
She died at birth, yeah. She lived 2 hours. She would have been 14 today. And my question is, I know God took her home for a reason, because I have strong faith in him, and, you know, I've been a Christian for 10 years, my question is, when it's time for me to be sent home, because I really, you know, I know, you know, we're all going to die and stuff, but
right.
My question is, when God sends me home, will she know me when I get up there? Will she know that I'm her mother, and will I have a relationship with her?
I have no doubt that the answer to that is yes. There are not real clear statements of Scripture about that, but I believe the answer is yes. Now, Paul said, in contrasting our present state with the state we will be in, I think, when we're resurrected, when Jesus comes back, Paul said, now we know in part, but then we shall know, even as also we are known. Now, he's not talking about knowing each other there particularly. But he is saying that in this present life we have limited knowledge, but in the next we will have unlimited knowledge. So if you know her now, then you will not know less, then you will know more. And therefore, I can't imagine that you would not know her then. Now, likewise, herself, she didn't know much at the time she died, clearly. But if she's with God, obviously he's confers upon her, you know, awareness of things. And I just have no doubt that she will know you and you will know her. Now, exactly what the nature of the relationships will be, I don't know. You know, Jesus said in the resurrection, people will not be married as they are
right
now. So that means that obviously family kind of relationships are going to be somehow different, but I don't know in what way different. I don't know that they'd be abolished. I think anyone who is special in your life will be still special, you know, in the next life. But I don't really know exactly how that relationship is going to look.
You know, I have two sons. I have two beautiful sons. And my daughter, she was my only daughter. And I just kind of feel like, you know, God took her home for a reason. And, you know, she was born premature. But she did, you know, I did help. I did hold on to her for 2 hours. And, you know, today is difficult for me, but I kind of, you know, I see that God is, you know, with her, and I know the angels are around her, and, you know, there's not a moment that goes by every day that I not think about her, how she would have been, you know, 14, you know, she's been 14 today, and, but no, that was just, I was just kind of you know, kind of curious if she were to know me if, when that day comes when I am able to, you know, be sent home to him,
yeah.
And will God take me home?
Well, but, without direct statements about that from Scripture, I can't be 100% sure, but I have no doubt,
yeah,
that it is so.
Well, that you know, your answer was right. It was right on, and I appreciate it, and I thank you for that, Steve. And I love your program, and I'm gonna be a continued listener. So God bless you, and thank you so much.
God bless you, Vicki.
Thank you. Bye bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef Lateef. Good to hear from you.
Hey, brother. Hey, I was going to ask you real quick, just so I know. I know, like, nowadays a lot of people's phone packages include, like, free long distance and stuff like that. And so what I was going to ask is, if we end up calling your non-toll-free number, does that save your, you know, the organization money?
A little bit, yeah. I mean,
money?
I don't know what we're paying for long distance per minute. But, if you call the radio number direct without the 800 number, then we don't pay for your call. But I'm not even sure what the number is to call, frankly. It may be at the website. It used to be, but the website's been changed a little bit. But,
okay.
You know, I don't mind you paying. We don't mind paying for the call.
Okay. All right. I figured I'd ask, because the thing is,
just send us money and we'll pay for it that way.
Me too. I try to follow and obey. So.
Okay.
Hey, so what I was calling to find out from you is this right here. You were talking about the Sabbath day and Jesus keeping the Sabbath and stuff like that. And so, you know, the thing that came to mind is that, for instance, it's one thing to be accused of, you know, not keeping the Sabbath, and then also, you know, actually not keeping the Sabbath. And I guess what I was going to ask of you, I'm going to mute this line. Hang on. Okay. What I was going to ask of you is, do you know of a situation where actually Jesus, you know, did, you know, not keep the Sabbath?
Here's what the Scripture says in John chapter 5, okay? It says in John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, many people who can't imagine that Jesus would break the Sabbath say, well, he didn't break the Sabbath, he just broke the Jews' ideas of the Sabbath. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father. Are we going to say that he didn't say God was his Father? These are two assertions about what Jesus did. He broke the Sabbath, and he said God was his Father. Both assertions, we presume, are equally true. And it says that's why they tried to kill him, because he did those two things. There's no convenient way for the Seventh-day Adventist or others to say, no, this just means that they thought he broke the Sabbath. Well, John could have said that if that's what he meant, but John actually tells us that he broke the Sabbath. But see, that's not a problem, because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. As I said, he's authorized. He's not obligated to keep the Sabbath. He's above it. It's not above him. And so he did break the Sabbath according to that statement.
Well, so then, you know, here, check this out. The reason I even asked that question, and thank you for giving me that scripture, I really appreciate that. I'll tell you the thing that really, and I feel like the Lord pointed this out to me. It's the second half of John chapter 14, verse 10.
Uh-huh.
You know, where Jesus is speaking, he talks about, he goes, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now, the thing that they were accusing Jesus of in that, you know, in that passage there in John chapter 5 is making that man whole on the Sabbath day. But the thing is, due to the fact that the Father is the one who's doing the works, the way I see it is that Jesus is not, you know, he did not violate the Sabbath, because the Father was the one who did the works instead of himself.
Well, okay, I'll just go with what John said, though, you know. But, I mean, certainly Jesus did say the miracles that he wrought were the Father working them through him. Actually, any preacher, or frankly, any Christian could honestly say, if they're walking in the Spirit, you know, the things I'm doing, God is doing through me. I mean, I'm living in the power of Christ. I can do nothing without him, and I can do all things through Christ. One could argue that, you know, when I led that person to the Lord, that wasn't me. That was God doing that. And that'd be true. That'd be true. But it would still be the case. I mean, if a doctor worked a cure on somebody on the Sabbath, that would be a violation of the Sabbath according to the law, apparently. But it was not something that, you know, a regular doctor could get away with saying, well, you know, I just set the bone, God heals. I mean, it is true that God did the works through Jesus, but Jesus was the man doing the works. He was the God-man through whom the works were being done. And they accused him because he was working cures on the Sabbath day, which was considered to be illegal. Now, John could have said their accusation against him was unjustified because it was only their tradition that he violated, not the law itself. And John certainly knew how to write those words if that's what he wanted to convey. But he said, no, Jesus broke the Sabbath. What's more, we know that his disciples broke the Sabbath, and he defended them for doing that too when they rubbed grain in their hands. Now, they were
and
accused.
He defended them, correctly, making reference to what happened with David.
Right.
I'll tell you, Steve, one other thought that comes to mind in relation to what we're talking about is that the event that, as I understand it, and I think you understand it the same way, that it takes place in John chapter 5, takes place before what Jesus speaks and reveals in John chapter 14.
Of course.
I mean, So the thing is, I understand what you're saying as far as the way it got written down or whatever, but anyway, like I said, I just felt like...
Well, remember, even though the events of John 5 occurred before the events of John 14, the Gospel of John was not written before John 14. The Gospel of John was written much later. So when John wrote chapter 5, he had already heard the statements in John 14, of course, in the upper room, because John wrote it at the end of his life. And therefore, even the later things in John were known to him at the time he was writing chapter 5. So, in other words, I don't think that John had one idea about it in chapter 5 and then realized, by chapter 14, it wasn't a problem because the Father did the works. I mean, it's okay if you want to. I mean, if someone wants to see it the way you're talking about it, I don't have an axe to grind about it. But I do believe that if I'm going to take John's words as he writes them, I'm going to say that Jesus did break the Sabbath and had every right to do so, and he justified his disciples doing so too with him.
And like I said, I totally agree with him justifying his disciples because he used the David, on that day when he had came
right.
And got fed food and stuff. So the only other thing that comes to mind as you're talking about this is, like, for instance, in the book of James where it talks about a person who, if they violate in just one, of the commandments, they're guilty of all and stuff. And so, I mean, how would that not apply to Jesus, is it for you, the way, is it really on the idea that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath and therefore, he was...
Yeah, he was entitled to do it. He was not doing something contrary to the moral law. When James says that, he lists moral laws. He said, whoever breaks one law in one point violates the same. He says, if you commit adultery but don't murder, you've still... he still violated the law, but he gives moral infractions. Of course, for Jesus or even David to eat the showbread. When David ate the showbread, he broke the law. But Jesus indicated that he was not violating anything that was, that he could be condemned for, because there are higher laws. There is a hierarchy of duty. Remember the Old Testament, God said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And Jesus said to the Pharisees that they although they paid their tithes, as they should have, he said, you have neglected weightier matters of the law. So some things are weightier than others. And for Jesus, there were certainly things weightier than the Sabbath. And even to the Jews, as he points out, because the priests could offer sacrifices on the Sabbath. That's breaking the Sabbath. And he said so. He said they were profaning the Sabbath, but they were not guilty, he said. And in another place in John, he said that the Jews would circumcise on the Sabbath, although that was a violation of the Sabbath too, but because there was a law of circumcision that said a child had to be circumcised on the eighth day of his life. Obviously, for some children, the eighth day falls on a Saturday of the Sabbath. And so when there was a conflict between Sabbath duty and circumcision duty, circumcision trumped the Sabbath.
That's a good reference. Okay, brother. Hey, I love you, and I definitely see it as far as the Father doing the works and making Jesus free.
All right, bro.
Thanks for your call. Thank you, brother. Love you. Take care.
All right. Bye-bye. Okay, let's talk to Jeremiah from Corpus Christi, which means Body of Christ, Texas. Hi, Jeremiah.
How's it going, man?
Good.
Thanks for taking my call. My question was in regards to living by faith, specifically... I guess in the context of ministry, and I was wanting to find out from you if there's any specific scriptural story or passage that we could look to. If you were to specific instructions on something like that, or is it more just like an experiential gleaning we take from that springs from Jesus talking about seeking first the kingdom of God and all these things that we added to you?
Right. Well, the idea of living by faith, first of all, let me make it clear, living by faith doesn't mean that you don't necessarily have a job. Every Christian should, in a sense, live by faith. Of course, you're thinking, apparently, about being in full-time ministry and not charging and just trusting God to provide finances. And I agree with that policy. I mean, that's what I do myself. But I think that living by faith means this. You do whatever God wants you to do, and you don't worry about the consequences. If you obey God, He takes responsibility for the outcomes. So, for example, when you are a preacher of the gospel, in Matthew 10, Jesus said to the preachers, "You have received freely, so give freely." In other words, He outright forbids preachers to charge for their ministry. I like babies.
Yeah, me too.
I wish I had some. I used to have babies. I don't anymore. I'd love to have more. Anyway, in other words, if you're in the ministry and you're under orders from Christ not to charge for the ministry, then you have to not charge because that's your duty. And as you do your duty, God has to then worry about where your money's going to come from.
Right.
And that's true. Okay. But if God tells you to go work at Hewlett Packard or at a regular job somewhere, well, then there's nothing in the Bible says you can't charge for that. And so probably God will provide through your job. You know, I mean, God can provide through a regular job if that's what He calls a person to do. But when God calls someone away from working at a career that has pay into full-time ministry, well, He says you can't charge for that. So just trusting God means, okay, I'll do what God said. I won't charge for this, and I'll let God pay the bills because He's going to have to. Think of the prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah going about. He didn't have someone paying him a salary. You know, he'd go to someone's house and they'd put him up in their house. Or he goes to the widow during the famine and God has her feed him through the time of the famine. And God miraculously feeds her and her son, too, because Elijah's there. But Jesus certainly didn't have anyone paying him a paycheck. It does say in Luke chapter 8 that there were women, apparently women who had money, who helped to support Jesus and the disciples. But I'm pretty sure he didn't have a payday. You know, like, okay, can I come to the paymaster now and get my check for the week? You know, obviously he just did his Father's will day and night, and God provided, apparently through people primarily. And that's how He's always provided for me. I've lived by faith in that sense for almost 40 years. And God has always provided. It's always been through people. But on the other hand, I've never had to charge. I've never charged for any ministry because I don't believe that's scriptural. And so I've had to just trust God to provide. But you did mention, Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And that just means do what God tells you to do.
Right. That seems to be the key of it all.
And He said all these things will be added to you. Right. Everything will be added to you. So I don't believe that you can charge. Now, I do believe it's okay to let people know your needs, though I kind of have convictions against doing that, too, because I was influenced by George Mueller. But Mueller didn't feel like it was absolutely necessary to not tell people your needs. He didn't see that as an obligation. It was just something he chose.
Right.
And that's something I, through under his influence, I have chosen, too. But at the same time, if you are living by faith, it doesn't mean that you don't let people know that you have needs, because it is through them that God will provide. I always think it's more of a blessing not to let people know. Because then when God provides the need in a timely way, you know it's God, and you know that you didn't make it happen. And that's valuable to me. That's how I've always insisted on living. But no one has to do that.
So you're saying it's not necessary, there's no need for us to, like, think we're being unfaithful or
in
any way if we decide, if we're swinging too far to one side and say, okay, I can't tell anybody. Like, it's not something we need to feel bad about.
Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, I think.
Right.
You know, I follow my convictions. You should follow yours. But, I mean, most people who are in full-time ministry, if they don't charge us, for it, they nonetheless have a newsletter or something, and you know, they make an appeal. If they have special needs, they have supporters out there. I don't do that myself. I've never wanted to do that. But most people on the mission field do that kind of thing. I think most people in Campus Crusade and others who are not paid in the ministry, they're trusting God to provide, and God does provide, and they're not charging. But they are making an appeal for support. But
right.
there's a big difference between charging and making an appeal for support, because if you're charging, you're saying, I won't do this unless you pay me. Making an appeal for support is saying, I'm doing this. If you'd like to support me, it'd be appreciated. That's different.
Right.
Hey, I'm going to have to run.
Okay, well, thanks for that. Appreciate it.
Sure, it's good talking to you. God bless you.
You too, man. Bye-bye.
Bye now. I don't know how much time we have because my time clock is not running on my computer. And so the music might start at any moment. But I'm going to talk to Manuel in Beaverton, and we might have to cut you off. I hope not. Hi, Manuel.
Hi, Steve. God bless you, brother. I'm more related to the person that sent you the email at the beginning of the program. And
okay.
My way I understand that he probably, me, even if I try to follow Jesus, I sometimes fall short, like a lot of shortcomings in my life. Like,
yeah, well, I understand that. I understand that because I do the same thing. I have wanted to follow Jesus all my life. But I have fallen short very many times, and people do. Unfortunately, that's kind of standard. James was an apostle, and he said, in many things we all stumble. Well, when you stumble, you're doing the wrong thing. You're not supposed to be stumbling, but he understands. God understands, too. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. What God is looking at is where our heart is. Remember when Jesus told his disciples, stay awake and pray for 1 hour, and then they went right to sleep? They didn't obey him. And what did he say? He was disappointed, right? But he said, well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what he's saying is, they were willing to obey him. That's what they wanted to do. Their heart was right, but their flesh was weak, and therefore they didn't succeed.
Yeah, probably that's in conflict with Romans chapter 12 that says, brothers, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And probably that's what we fail. And I say, well, I'm probably God's angry at me now if I have failed. But I really want to follow him and obey him and be right with him.
Then your heart is right. Then the spirit is willing. And when you fail, it is because the flesh is weak, you know. But Jesus knows that. Now, the problem is with people who don't have a willing spirit. That is, they don't want to obey God. They don't want to offer their lives as a living sacrifice. They want to live their own life. And that's a different thing. But if you say, boy, I really want to, but I keep disappointing myself and God by doing the wrong thing. Well, God knows you're disappointed. God knows that you want to do the right thing. And God's going to judge you by what you're desiring to do and making an effort to do more than by what you're successful at doing. Anyway, brother, this is certainly an important issue for you to resolve, and I don't have any more time to do it here. I wish I could.
Thank you.
God bless you.
All
right. Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio stations. By the way, I don't get any money from The Narrow Path, so I'm not soliciting for myself. I'm soliciting for our listeners. We will stay on the air, and our listeners can keep listening. If we pay the radio stations, that's where all the money goes. And you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.